morning, everybody. Glad you're here. Our text today, 2 Kings chapter 7. 2 Kings chapter 7. So if you have a Bible, you'll want to turn there as we talk about 2 Kings 7 this morning. And excited about looking at that, making sure I'm on. Yeah, all right. Well, I think if you're like me, I have a great appreciation for those who diligently serve through the ministry of music here at our church. And I always like to look down in that orchestra pit and see the people that are playing the various instruments. It's fascinating to me. And I remember learning early on, you know, when you have a choir or you have an orchestra, you have many different instruments playing different parts. And it's great to hear a melody, but what really makes it fascinating is when you have vocally, you have sopranos, altos, tenors, basses, sometimes divided more than SATB, and that harmony is beautiful. Same thing with an orchestra. You know, you've got your percussion over here, you've got your beautiful French horns, which I love, you've got your other horns, you've got your strings, and when all of those sounds come together, it's a beautiful thing. In fact, the Greek word for it gives us our English word, symphony. It just all fits together. I thought of that this week as we come to this passage. Now, I'm going to be honest. You look at stuff in 2 Kings, and that human part of you thinks, why do we have all this stuff about these sieges and these battles in ancient? Well, what's that got to do with where I am today? But I think about Romans 15:4. All these things are written for our instruction, that we might be encouraged to have hope in the Lord. And so if we believe the Word of God is the inerrant, inspired Word of God, then God has something to say to us in this passage. And that's what I love about this passage today, because remember I talked about orchestra? We're going to see Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, we're going to see in the text today His providential orchestration of human and material resources for the purpose of showing His limitless power. Now, let me give you a little bit of quick background. If you go back into the previous chapter, you see in verse 24, Ben-Hadad, who was an ongoing nemesis, the Syrians were an ongoing problem for Israel, and he sieges Samaria. Now, if you look immediately before that, God had delivered the people of Israel from these periodic raids across the border, and the text even says there were no more raids. But then the text also indicates, first rattle out of the box when you get to chapter 7, maybe the Syrians weren't doing these periodic raids. They just decided to come and lay siege to the city of Samaria, which was the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. So this is problematic. Well, when you lay siege, you surround it. Commerce can't get in and out. So food is a difficult thing. And people begin to have problems about food sources. Add to that a famine. And so that's what we're dealing with as we come to the first part of chapter 7. Now, look at this, at the scarcity of food. I'm going to go back to verse 25. There's a great famine. This is in chapter 6 in Samaria. Listen to how bad this famine is. As they besieged it until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver and the fourth part of a cab of dove's dung for 5 shekels of silver. Pretty bad news. These people are in tough shape. So the king is really frustrated, and he doesn't know why this has happened. Now, notice that the king is not named here. We know from history that his name is Jehoram. He's the son of Ahab, and he's a lot like Ahab. Not particularly close to the one true God. And so what does he do since he doesn't have this vital relationship with the Lord? What does he do when tough times come? Boom, he blames God. He blames God's spokesman. So look at what happens. This is what he says. May God do so to me and more if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on his shoulders today. That's toward the end of chapter 6. Well, Elisha is not taken aback by all of that. Being the man of God that he is, listen to how he responds to the king. First verses of chapter 7. But Elisha said, hear the word of the Lord. Underline that. Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time a seah of flour shall be sold for a shekel and 2 seahs of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria. Then the captain in whose hand the king leaned said to the man of God, so the captain, the servant, right? The servant of the king, if the Lord himself should make windows in heaven, could this thing be? And Elisha said, you shall see it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat of it. Now, would you make a note there? We're going to come back to that. It's an important part of this story. It's a setup. What you need to know now, you've got the Syrian siege. Attendant to that, you've got this famine that brings about a scarcity of food. Now, you're probably asking, okay, that's great ancient history, Matthew, so what? I want to do two things this morning. First of all, I want you to think with me about the intention of this text. Why would God preserve this text? What's the point? You know? Well, I would remind you and remind myself that the Bible is not written to magnify human beings. Too often we go to a text of Scripture and we think, oh, what's it saying to me? What does it mean to me? What does it mean to you? You know? And if we persist in that, we can end up doing what I call sherignorance. We just go around the room sharing our ignorance. The question is not, what does it mean to you? The question is, what did God mean when he said it? What does the text say? What does the text teach? What is this text teaching about God? The Bible is not about you and me primarily. It's about God revealing himself. So what does the text say to us? So I think it's important that we place God at the center of the story. And man, to grasp this one, we really need to do that. Listen to what C.S. Lewis said. To be sovereign of the universe is no great matter to God. We must keep always before our eyes that vision of Lady Julian's in which God carried in his hand a little object like a nut. And that nut was all that is made. God, who needs nothing, loves into existence wholly superfluous creatures in order that he may love and perfect them. Is that your view of God? I would say that is perfectly consistent with the view of God that's being promulgated in this text. So the Bible was written to magnify the one true God. Now, what's the primary emphasis in this text? Well, I think the sweet spot of this text is verses 6 and 7. So I'm going to pick it up. I'm going to pick it up in verse 3. Now, there were four lepers. We're going to talk more about them in a minute. At the entrance of the gate, the city gate, and they said to one another, why are we sitting here until we die? If we say, let us enter the city, the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. And if we sit here, we die also. So come now, let us go over to the camp of the Syrians. If they spare our lives, we shall live. And if they kill us, we shall but die. All right, so there's a picture. More about the lepers in a minute. Lepers outside the city gate. The circumstances are dire. Now look at what happens next. So they arose at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians, but when they came to the edge of the camp of the Syrians, behold, there was no one there. Now here's the sweet spot of the text, y'all. For the Lord, the word there is Adonai, the great high God, the Lord had made the army of the Syrians hear the sound of chariots and of horses, the sound of a great army, so that they said to one another, behold, the king of Israel has hired against us kings of the Hittites and the kings of Egypt to come against us. So they fled away in the twilight and abandoned their tents, their horses, and their donkeys, leaving the camp as it was, and fled for their lives. So here's the sweet spot of the text. The Lord, literally, the language says, the Lord caused the army to hear the sound. The narrator of this text wants you to understand this isn't by accident. The living God caused the enemy Syrians to hear the sound of chariots and horses. A miraculous causation. They heard the sounds of war, and the Syrians think that Israel has hired out the Egyptians and the Hittite armies to fight their battle. Well, the fact is, there was no approaching army. The Lord caused it to sound like that. Y'all remember those commercials several years ago? Is it live or is it Memorex? You know, and the glass breaks. You talk about sound systems. There's no sound system like the sound system of the living God. Unmatched. Well, what's going on here? I'll argue that this whole story is crafted to call attention to God's wisdom and power. Listen to Spurgeon on this text. For God knows how to work on every side pursuant to his own counsels. I love that. The Syrians, one author says, skedaddle because of divine intervention. Another commentator says, this sound source from the living God elicits a panic attack of epic proportions on the part of the Syrians. So what's God doing here? He is saving in a way that shows his unique, exclusive wisdom and power. When God steps in, he writes his own script and he directs the action with omnipotent supervision. Now, one last thing before we drill down a little deeper into the heart of the text. Would you notice verse 5 and verse 7? I want you to see this, the twilight coordination. I love that word twilight in Hebrew. It literally means between the lights. And I don't know about you, but one of my favorite times of day is that time just before it gets dark. It's beautiful. You know, it's not yet dark, but it's not really light. It's between the lights. And notice the coordination. Look with me at verse 5, okay? They arose at twilight. That's the lepers, okay? Now jump over to verse 7. So the Syrian army fled away when? At twilight. At twilight. A twilight coordination. The lepers rose at twilight to defect, and the Syrian army rose at twilight to flee. Now, do you think the Syrian army knew that the sovereign God of the universe was orchestrating this? No, they didn't know. Do you think four faithless lepers knew that Almighty God was superintending everything? No way. But the text is telling you and telling me that God is in the details. Everything serves him. Well, let's go on in the story. And I want you to see how the lepers tell the gatekeepers what's going on. Look at this. It's almost comical. And when the lepers came to the edge of the camp, they went into a tent and ate and drank and carried off silver and gold and clothing and went and hid them. Y'all remember E.B. White's classic Charlotte's Web, children's book? Maybe you've read it to your grandchildren. In that story, you have this hoarder, mouse by the name of Templeton. And he's always traveling with Charlotte, and he's always gathering and hoarding all these things. I think about those lepers. They're like Templetons. Man, they're outside the city gate. They're wondering if they're going to live or die, and they come upon the tents and all the materials in the Syrian army, and man, it's feast time, and they just gorge themselves. That's kind of what's going on there. But look at what happens. Then they came back and entered another tent and carried all things from it and went and hid them. Then they said to one another, we're not doing right. This is a day of good news. If we're silent and wait until the morning light, punishment will overtake us. Now therefore, come, let us go and tell the king's household. So they came and called the gatekeepers of the city and told them, we came to the camp of the Syrians, and behold, there was no one to be seen or heard there, nothing but the horses tied and the donkeys tied and the tents as they were. Then the gatekeepers called out, and it was told within the king's household. So you see what's happening? God has orchestrated this, and now the lepers tell the story to the king's handlers, the people. So God's going to use another instrument, and that instrument is going to be four unclean lepers. Isn't it fascinating? These lepers are the first to taste the wonders of God's salvation and deliverance. These outcast people. Fascinating. Don't you see that pattern in Scripture? Shepherds, ceremonially unclean. They hear announcement of the impending birth of Messiah. Outcast, prostitutes, tax collectors, people on the margin of society, and Jesus targets them for kingdom entrance. Stunning. Now, quickly, four instruments in the text. I mentioned those four lepers, right? God providentially employs these four unclean ambassadors. They're excluded from the city. I mean, as wicked as Israel is in these days, they're still following the rules in Leviticus about keeping lepers outside the city, you know? And so they're outside there. Now, let's not make the lepers a hero or heroes. They're not exercising faith in God. It's just a calculated risk they're taking. I mean, they're saying, hey, if we stay here outside the city, there's a siege going on. We're not going to be able to get food. There's a famine. We're going to die. And they say, well, we might as well go on and defect to the Syrians because we might get a little food there before we die. If we stay, we die. If we go, we die. So let's just go for it. That's kind of their thinking. Fascinating. They're not acting out of faith. They've got little to lose. Had we interviewed them in the middle of this account, they wouldn't have said, our trust is in the name of the one true God. No. No. They kind of reason like the story of the prodigal son. Remember, the prodigal son wakes up one day and he realizes, man, the servants in my dad's house have it better than me. What do I got to lose? Might as well go home. And then look ahead. They decide to go over. It's mentioned in verse 4. To seek refuge with Syria. So in a sense, they're traitors to Israel because they're pursuing the best option. Well, we know for sure we're going to die if we stay here. And if we go, we'll probably die. So we might as well go ahead and take action. They assess the situation. Then they take action. They arose to go. And when they get there, like the text says, nobody's there. There's not a Syrian to be seen. A deserted camp. And so what do? Well, first of all, they gorge themselves on the situation. But after party time, they have a little tinge of conscience, don't they? And they say, this isn't right, man. This is good news we need to share. That leads to an announcement. And as one commentator notes, it's quite a rebuke today to modern Christians. These lepers are satisfied, and that satisfaction leads them to share the good news of their deliverance. You and I as believers have been satisfied by the riches of God's glory in Jesus Christ. And the natural outflow of that is that satisfied people share the source of their satisfaction. Well, that's what even these lepers do. So you got the lepers, instruments in God's hand. Now, quickly, verses 11 through 15, you got one servant who's open to the connection between promise and proclamation. So we'll pick it up there. The gatekeepers called out, and it was told within the king's household, and the king rose in the night and said to his servants, I will tell you what the Syrians have done to us. They know we're hungry, therefore they've gone out of the camp to hide themselves in the open country, thinking when they come out of the city, we shall take them alive and go into the city. There's the king. He's paranoid. Hey, this is a trap. We're not going to be stupid and fall for this. Anybody would fall for this. This is crazy. There's one guy, one servant, and would you look at what he says? And one, verse 13, of his servants said, let some men take five of the remaining horses, seeing that those who are left here will fare like the whole multitude of Israel who have already perished. Let us send and see. Let us send and see. So they took two horsemen, and the king sent them after the army of the Syrians, saying, go and see. So they went after them to the Jordan, and behold, all the way was littered with the garments and equipment that the Syrians had thrown away in their haste. And the messengers returned and told the king. So you see the picture of the king, who should have known about the great and mighty power of God. He's roused from sleep. He's told what's going on. He doesn't even entertain the idea that maybe God has intervened on behalf of his people. He said, man, this is a trap. It's a trap. Only a fool would fall for it. But here's this nameless servant. Isn't that interesting? We got unclean lepers. And now an unnamed servant. Instruments in the hand of God. And it's like he's saying, hey, wait a minute, guys. What is there to risk if we just check this out? We're getting reports. Let's check it out. Let's check it out. And then finally, y'all, we've got in verses 16 through 20, one opposing army, potential destroyers, a powerful Syrian army. They become the means of a powerful deliverance. Now, I want you to look back to chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. And that promise, you know, there's such a famine. And essentially, Elisha says, hey, before this day is over, there's going to be a major price overhaul for food stuff. And the king's captain laughs and says, crazy, God would have to open the windows of heaven. And what does Elijah say? Well, you're going to see him do it. You're going to watch him do it, but you're not going to live to enjoy it. Well, what's that all about? Well, you just listen to verses 16 through 20. Then the people went out and plundered the camp of the Syrians. So a seah of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and two seahs of barley for a shekel. Look at that next phrase, according to the word of the Lord. Now the king had appointed the captain on whose hand he leaned to have charge of the gate, and the people trampled him in the gate so that he died, as the man of God had said when the king came down to him. For when the man of God had said to the king, two seahs of barley shall be sold for a shekel, and a seah of fine flour for a shekel, about this time tomorrow in the gate of Samaria, the captain had answered the man of God, if the Lord himself should make windows of heaven, could such a thing be? And he had said, you shall see it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat of it. And so it happened to him, for the people trampled him in the gate, and he died. Whew. Do you see how powerful God is and how his word? Is that your view of God? That he is so committed to upholding his word and preserving his reputation, he'll go to any length. Stunning. According to the word of the Lord. What provision? Saved from starvation. Enriched by the spoils of the enemy. God serves this stupendous meal with the substance of the Syrians. He ends the siege. He provides abundant food. He disperses the army. The destroyers become the tool of deliverance. Man, I read this story and I think, man, I want a God like this. And the fact is, I've got a God like this. You got a God like this. That's why the writer wrote it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This is our God. He takes unclean, unnamed, unknowing people, and he accomplishes his purposes. God uses people who aren't even aware that he's using them. God uses people who don't want to be used. If he's so great as that, then what a privilege is ours to worship and to love him and to obey him. So here's my takeaway this morning. Knowing that the Lord's capacity to accomplish his purposes is unlimited, we ought to live with unlimited dependence on him. That's it. We need to maximize the message and minimize the messenger. Yes, you're important, I'm important, but God is more important, his message is more important. In evangelism, you and I don't save anybody, we're just tools. It's the message. And you know, we ought to celebrate the fact that God uses the unlikely people. 1 Corinthians 1, 27 through 31, God uses not the high and mighty and rich and powerful, he uses the unexpected, the meek, and the humble. What a stunning thing. Don't y'all love Cooper's hymn written in 1774? God works in mysterious ways. His wonders to perform. He plants his steps upon the sea. He rides upon the storm. I love the verse, ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break with blessings on your head. Maybe somebody needs to hear that this morning. Maybe you feel like your life is under siege. Maybe you feel like that God seems absent. I'm telling you, he's using instruments, he's using things, and he's using circumstances to accomplish his purposes and to preserve you for his glory. And so that's why we sing, "Oh, that with yonder sacred throng we at his feet may fall, we'll join the everlasting song and crown him Lord of all." According to his word, he's Lord of all. The unnamed, the unclean, the undeserving. That deliverance was great in Samaria, but you and I are the beneficiaries of an even greater deliverance through the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for its power. Thank you for your unlimited power and resources. Thank you that you love us. Adjust our hearts, adjust our minds, adjust our thinking, that even this day we might stand in awe of your orchestrating, purposeful, symphonic power. All to the glory of King Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine on you, be gracious to you. Lord, lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Y'all have a great afternoon.